Well, today versus praying, I'm just going to declare over us that we're going to hear the voice of the Lord today, that we're going to get revelation because we want breakthrough. And every breakthrough, I believe, begins with a revelation from God. So today is our day to hear from Him, to get a revelation, and to apply it to our lives so that we get the breakthrough we need in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to go over all we talked about last week because I would get hung up and spend too much time in it. So I want to start talking today about our new and better covenant. And the first two scriptures, you don't need to turn to unless you just want to. But Peter, in the first chapter, the 13th verse of his first epistle, he basically said, I consider it right, or I would say, I think it's important that as long as I'm in this body, that I stir you up by way of reminder. And so what he's saying there is, I may say some things that you've already heard, but we need to know these things. And the best way to do it is to teach them again so that the Holy Spirit can act upon them. And so with that then, we'll look at Ephesians 2, or we'll talk about it. And this is the scripture that we started with. And it basically starts by saying, you who are uncircumcised, talking about us, considered that way by the Jews, you were excluded from the covenants of promise. You were separated and you were alienated. And because you were separated and alienated from God, you had no hope. And then it goes on to say, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then verse 19 tells us in Ephesians 2 that we've become part of the family. And we'll spend more time on that next week. But we've become part of the family, and in that we get the family name. And we get all the rights that that family has applied in our life because we are part of His family. Now, let's move on to Hebrews 8. And we've read parts of this, but we want to go back and we'll read about seven verses. Because this tells us what we have. So Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6. But now He, talking about Jesus, having obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is the mediator of a better covenant. So He is the mediator of our better covenant. And why is it a better covenant? It's a better covenant because it's been enacted on better promises. So He's telling us there that you've got a better covenant, and it's because of the mediator, but it's also because of the better promises that our mediator is enforcing for us. Then it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Now we know the word says the first covenant was good. It was holy. So we know the problem then with the first covenant was not with the covenant itself, but with the inability of people to live it. And then it goes on and says, for finding fault with them. So who was the fault He found? Not the covenant, but the people. He says, prophesying about what's coming from Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect or put into place a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so he's going back to the Old Testament. Now, we don't need to think this covenant was just put in for them because He had us in mind too. But they were first. That's what Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, in essence. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. So he's telling us this is going to be different. Now, let me stop right there. A lot of people read Old Testament scripture and say, well, he's the same yesterday and today. So what he said about all this, and let's just talk about judgment and anger toward the people, all of that is still fully applicable today. But what does this tell us? The covenant, we learned, is the way he relates to people. So there is a change in the new covenant of how he relates, communicates, deals with us. But his nature of hating sin, of loving us, of having us first, that never changes. And that's the way we need to read a lot of the scriptures in the Old Testament. So it says, not like the covenant which I made with the fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in it, and I did not care for them. Now, that is a perfect example of how he's changed in his dealings with us. And do we see that? That's an important point. A really important point. And we'll get into that more of why that is, but that is just so key. For this is a covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds or in their heart, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of the great. Why or how is this going to happen? And then he tells us in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, he's not telling us that the things in the old covenant, there are not some great instructions there, but what he's saying is, you are not bound by those anymore. You're bound by this new covenant. Now, that does not mean that we should not do what the Ten Commandments says, or some of the other laws that are good instruction for living. But we're not bound by what? Everything that pertains to the way he dealt with sin. Because that is the foundational change in these two. Now, let's talk just quickly about old covenant. What did they have? They had the blessing of God. They had salvation in a sense, no heaven but paradise. They had healing. Otherwise, the leper wouldn't have had a cleansing ceremony in Leviticus 14. All pointing to Jesus, but they still had it. They prospered. Isaac sowed and reaped a hundredfold in 1 year. They had atonement or a covering for sins. They had protection. He said he was going to be a shield for them. He said he would give them victory. So we might look back at them and say, wow, they had it pretty good. Well, if we think they had it pretty good, then we need to understand we got it orders, magnitudes better. And all of this before was on credit, using the blood of an animal, pointing again toward Jesus. But your covenant doesn't need any credit because it has already been paid in full. That's why you don't have to do anything to earn it or to put yourself in a position to deserve it. We need our minds more and more renewed to this fact, to the fact that it is a completed, a finished work. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. They've been given. And we need to learn how to receive. And that's something I'm going to begin to share about tomorrow in my last session of this three at the healing school. And then we'll pick it up and continue it later. So, I was just paid in full by the blood. There's no curse in it, either through what Adam did nor from sin. It's an everlasting covenant that cannot be annulled. You cannot mess up the covenant. We can miss part of it by what? Knowing it's available, but not receiving it. Now, what I wanted to do in today and next week, because I just couldn't get them done today, the Lord just kept giving me scripture after scripture, is asking the question, so how is it better? I went in and I limited it to 7 items that we're going to talk about. And we'll talk about the first 3, and at the end I'll tell you what next week's 4 are. And these are key elements of why it is better. Now, you're going to have enough scriptures in here so that for each of these topics, you got a starting point or a foundation to really share the gospel. And it is, every time I read it and go through it, it gets better and better. It is really, what we're going to go through, these 7 things, is a lesson on who we are in our union with Him. Now, most of these you've heard 100 times, so remember, we're stirring ourselves up to what we got. So, number 1, our sin has been removed, eradicated. We are free indeed as born-again believers from sin, period. Now, that's in comparison to what? Under the old covenant, having it covered so they couldn't see it. But yours has been removed. So let's go through some scriptures. Romans 4. And we got a lot of scriptures. We're just not going to stay for a long time on any of them. So keep your fingers loosened up. Romans 4, verse 7. Really, let's back up to 6. Just as David also speaks in this psalm that he's quoting from Psalm 32, as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Verse 7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So he's saying, guys, here in Israel, we got it good, because when our sins are covered, he's not taking them into account. So now we're beginning to look at then, go to 1 John 1:9. How is ours better? How can it get any better than that? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just. Let me say that different. He is faithful and he has justification to forgive them. Why does he have justification to forgive them? Because he gave his own blood so that we would be justified, just as if I'd. And then it says to do 2 things, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's 2 key points in this. Forgiven. The word forgiven there in the, I think, did I put that in your notes? the word there for forgiven in the first one?
Yes.
Yeah, I can't pronounce it, so I wanted to make sure you had it. It literally means to send them away. That is the scapegoat on steroids. Okay? The scapegoat was intended for them to see their sins going away. But what did they have to do? They had to look at that often, every year. Your sins are gone away to the point that there is no possible return of them, period. Period. Now, you ask, does that mean my past sins or my future sins? It means all, because when this promise was given, every sin you and I were going to commit was future. And this is heading to a point that we end up in this one of sin consciousness versus no sin consciousness. So the first thing we see is they are forgiven. They're done away with. It means to send away. And it's not only a remission or a doing away of the sin, but it's a remission or doing away of the punishment that we were due. So the sin and the punishment is gone. Yeah, but what if I mess up and I do something I shouldn't? The sin and the punishment is gone because of the work of the cross. Now, yes, you need to get right with the Lord, and He'll teach you, He'll nudge you, and we'll see how even in a little bit. So what you have here is a doing away of the punishment and complete or total removal of the cause or the sin itself. Then the second thing it says that we're forgiven and we are what? Cleansed. The word that is in your notes there comes from a word that we get the word cathartic from, which means what? To cleanse out, to get rid of. Okay, and this word means make clean, purge, or purify. Now, how does that happen? Well, what did Jesus tell his disciples in John 15:3 in the abiding chapter? You are cleansed, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So, what is it that cleansed us? He sent his word. What did Jesus say when he was washing their feet? Now, I believe this is there's more in here than just we want to be a servant to somebody. Certainly that's a key part of that. But when they would walk, then their upper bodies may not get real dirty, but because they were walking sandals in the dirt, their feet got filthy. Now, what did Peter say? Well, I ain't gonna let you wash mine. If Jesus said, if you don't let me wash yours, you have no part in me. And then Peter said, well, wash my whole body then. But now, what did Jesus say? You are already clean. What was he doing? This cleansing is a continual thing that just like Peter had picked up some dirt, those things that get on us as we walk around in this human body on the earth, Jesus said, I'm cleansing that. It's an ongoing, continuing thing. And we're going to see that here in some of the other words that's used for it. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and return. Now, he's talking here to non-believers. So, repentance is good for the non-believer. It puts us into the believing category. And what are we repenting from? From all not knowing Jesus, basically. And then if we mess up after knowing him, then we can repent. And look what it says. Repent, therefore, and return. Return who? To the Lord. That's true for both parties. That your sins may be wiped away. Now, I don't have, we're not going to talk about this part until a little later on. I think we mention it when we talk about Holy Spirit in a moment. But look at what it says. That your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that when our sins are taken care of and washed away, we put ourselves in a position to be refreshed and refreshed and refreshed? Multiple infillings, just continual. Amplified says, for that sins wiped away, erased, blotted out, wiped clean. In other words, obliterated. Bible in Basic English says, taken completely away. Now, we mentioned that they were paid in full. Ephesians 1:7. And I don't know about you, but for me, just reading these scriptures to you energizes me. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him, talking about Jesus, we have redemption, how? Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So we have first what? Redemption through His blood. What does redemption mean? It means, literally it means a ransom that is paid in full. That is paid in full. In other words, it's a riddance of the debt that hung over you. And then from that, what comes then? Verse 7 again. From that, then, forgiveness flows from that. And why does it flow from that? Because of the richness of His grace. And I would add to that the richness of the inheritance that He has in us. Of His inheritance in us. Now, quick tale, quick story account. I have heard several times, and I cannot find the source of it, but it illustrates this so well. There was a minister who was a missionary, and he was overseas in Africa, and he was talking back, and this is just before the turn of the century, after a lot of the slaves had come to America. And he was talking about redemption. And his translator kept just pausing. And so he would say the word again, and the translator would pause, because he didn't have a word that was equivalent in his language for that. And finally, he spouted out something, and they went on. So afterwards, he went to him and said, what was the problem? He said, I didn't have a word. He said, well, what did you say? Because he said, when you said that, everybody seemed to understand, based on the look on their face, what we were communicating. And he said, it's like taking the collar off. Because when they would line the slaves up, they would put a collar on them and a chain. But if somebody came along and could pay the ransom for one or two of them, family members or a chief trying to rescue, you know, 8 or 10 guys, then he would pay that ransom and they would take the collar off and let them step out of the line and go free. That's how you are. That's how I am. Free, that free from sin. It has no bound on us. Life is in the blood, and the death was in sin. Two more in this category. Hebrews 1:3. And He, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, or when He had, King James says, purged our sins, purged the sins that we had, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the reason I wanted to do this one is it ties into the foot washing, because the word purge there is two Greek words, and they're in a tense that we would call prolonged, which means what? It continues. It's an ongoing tense. So literally what it means is your sins are continually being cleansed from you. That's why I believe that blood in the Holy of Holies in heaven is just as alive today, the blood, as it was when it flowed out of Jesus. It's still powerful. It's still active. And the reason I believe that is there's no death in heaven, and so I just don't see it as coagulated all over the Holy of Holies there. Finally, Hebrews 9. Not through the blood of bull and goats, verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for cleansing the flesh. And then the phrase says, how much more? So you have to ask your question, how much more than what? How much more than what the blood of goats and bulls did? And they cleanse the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works or sin to serve the living God? That we might not have any more consciousness of sin. Why is that important? It's important because of the next one we're going to talk about. Because when you realize that you have no consciousness of sin, meaning there's no condemnation coming against you, then the second benefit that we have of being made righteous fuels everything we do. It fuels our whole perspective. So, let's go back and consider right standing with God, number two, or righteousness. Abraham and Old Testament believers, you don't need to turn to Genesis 15, 6. Says he believed God and it was what? Accounted or imputed to him as righteousness. An accounting term. It was put on a tab. Galatians 3, 6 says he believed and it was reckoned. So whose tab was it put on? Romans 5, 17. Now, right standing. What does that mean? Well, it means there's been peace made between you and your God. It means there's nothing that is interfering with you being able to go up and sit down in the presence of your God. Yeah, but I sinned yesterday. Yeah, but you were made righteous. This is the image we need to have. This is how we need to see ourselves, as having been made worthy. I told you the story of the elder Ken Hagin, where he went in a vision before the Lord and Jesus appeared. And when he did, he hit his knees and hit his feet and he said, or hit his knees and he said, the Lord said, get up. And he said, Lord, I'm not worthy to get up. And he said, with a stern voice, Jesus looked down at him and he said, I made you worthy. Now get up. We've got to get rid of this I'm not worthy mentality to I have been made worthy. Nothing I did, but what he did with me. Verse 17, Romans 5, for if the transgression of one, for by the transgression of one, death reigned, who's that talking about? Adam, reigned through the one much more than those who, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, much more than what? It's going to be a higher order of magnitude than what came when Adam sinned and death came. It's going to be much higher than that, what's coming next. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the what? Gift of righteousness. Now, what does a gift mean? A gift means you didn't do anything to merit it, to earn it. The gift of righteousness will what? Will reign in life. How much more who we receive, we who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we will do what? Reign in life. We'll come back to this verse later on because we're going to talk about you as a king through the one, Christ Jesus. Now, let's go on down to verse 19. For though as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made what? Righteous. Now, Romans 10:9-10. How and when does this righteousness take place, this change? For with the heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes. So when we believe in that finished work that Jesus did, it results in what? Righteousness. The work of righteousness being taking place in your life. And then with the mouth you confess, and salvation then is a completed work in you. Now let's look at one more. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, talking about the Father, made him, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin. Now, most translations add the word to be sin. But what it's saying is he who knew no sin made him, Jesus, sin. Whose sin? All of us. On whose behalf did he make him that way? On our behalf. That we might be made. Some translations say become, it literally means be made, the righteousness of God. How in the world can he make me the righteousness of God? Because he's placed me in union with Jesus. So the righteousness that God sees when he looks at me is the righteousness of Jesus, which is, by the way, God's righteousness. Now, I'm going to change the order on your notes. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 13:14. We're near here. This is the final verse in Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. And this is so important. We talked about grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gift he gives to us. Nothing we earn but a free gift. Based on the love of God, based on, I added in there, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. So the grace flows because of God's love for you and Jesus' obedience to him. And then look at this last one. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now this verse can lead us into the next topic as well. But it's important here. Why did he make us righteous? Why did he put us in right standing with him? He could have forgiven sins and said, go on about your business, live and die, and so be it. He did it for fellowship. That's what right standing gives us the opportunity to. And yet, how many believers never enter into that fellowship? And if we are not careful, the things of this world will pull us away from that intimate fellowship. Now, I'm not standing up here saying that's something that you need to do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. God knows we have a job. We've got other things in this world. He told me one time he wasn't unreasonable when I was talking about, boy, if I'd had that much time to study your word before I retired. And he said, what, do you think I'm unreasonable? He knows what we have to do. He can do more in a few minutes of fellowshipping with him than you can accomplish at 40 sessions with a psychiatrist. So, we're made for fellowship. James 5:18. Don't turn there. I'm just going to, for time's sake, mention what it says. It talks about forgiveness of sins, confession one another, and then it says we can pray. And then he says, the effectual prayer, some translations add fervent, but the word effectual means energized, prayers that work. The effectual prayer of who? A righteous man avails much. We make a difference, not because we've become good, but because we've been made righteous. Because we have been made righteous. God sees us as righteous just as he sees Jesus in that union with him. Leviticus 17:14 said, talks about the blood, and the life is in the blood, and it's, and the blood is identified with its life. So I want to, if you run through that, redeemed by the blood, put in right relationship with him, nothing standing between us, and the life, the blood is identified with the life. So that blood that did that work, that ransomed us, was whose blood? Jesus' blood. And it's identified with the life. So the question is then, are you identified with the life of the one who shed that blood for you? Or is it just shed blood that did away with it? And what am I getting back to? Fellowship. Knowing the one who shed the blood. Not just knowing the fact that blood was shed for you, but knowing the one. Paul, that I may know him. That I may know him. I press on. That I may know him. Who knew him any better in his day? And yet, what did he say? My one desire is to know him. An ever-increasing revelation. So, here we've been. Sin removed. Continual cleansing. We've been made righteous. That allowed, once we were made righteous, put in right standing with him, that allowed this next one to take place. And that is the Holy Spirit in me. Now, in the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit would come on them, and some of them it would stay on for a long time, like David. But most of them, it would come on to do something, and it would what? Be pulled back. Can you think of a good example? Elijah just calls fire down, kills everybody. They've had the drought, and he tells Ahab, go back, get you something to eat because the rain's coming. I hear the mighty sound, or sound of mighty rain coming. So being a king, I know he didn't walk. Probably jumped on a horse or in a chariot or something and headed back. Elijah started praying, looking for the rain. 7 times he sent his servant away. Finally he said, I see a wee cloud. And what did he do? He girded himself up and he beat Ahab to where he'd started to time before on his own feet. How could a man run that fast? He can't. What happened to him? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and moved on him. Gideon, another one. And then we think about Saul. anointed to be king. And I would add the same anointing that David had. But what happened to Saul? Pride got in the way. And eventually, what did the Lord do with that anointing? In other words, the Spirit on him. He removed it. Now, a lot of us would say, well, gosh, God just made that decision. No, Saul made that decision. What was the difference in the anointing that was on David and the anointing that was on Saul? Zero difference. They were both anointed to be king. The difference is what we do with what we're given. And I'll stop there or I'll get hung up in it. So, our new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit with us. And we think about, gosh, the Shekinah, we say, gosh, the Shekinah glory would come on them. Yeah, and it'd be on them for a few seconds and it would be pulled back. You've got that same glory dwelling in you. John 14, Jesus talking to his disciples. And he says to him in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now, I just need to remind you that word another there in this text is the word allos, one exactly like. That's what it means. I'm going to give you one. Jesus is telling them, you're going to get another comforter who's going to be exactly like me. And he will be with you how long? Forever. And Jesus is telling them that as he's telling them, I'm fixing to leave. I'm about to go. Fixing. That's a good South Georgia word, isn't it? F-I-X-I-N, I guess. And then in 17, he says, that one is coming is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. And he's talking about at that time, because it does not behold truth, him, Jesus, or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. Talking about Jesus and the Spirit that's within him, he's saying, I'm abiding with you. And then what does he say? And he will be in you. So the Spirit of Christ residing in us. So two key points there, forever and inside us. Hebrews 13:5. You don't need to turn there because when I say this, you're going to know it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what do we know? I will never leave you and not forsake you. Three times he emphasizes that. So when we say, I don't feel anything, I don't feel like you care about me anymore, what are we saying? I feel forsaken. Yet the Spirit of God says to us, through Paul, I will never, never, never forsake you. So we don't want to call him a liar, do we? So what we're doing when we do that is we're letting feelings govern what we believe. Dangerous when that happens. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that ye are what? That your body is the temple. Know you not that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And then he reminds us that we're not our own. Do we understand what that's saying? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, because we have been ransomed, and I would say twice bought, because he made us, So we're his. He ransomed us. Now we're his again. And we're not our own. Now, what does that mean to most people? It means I don't ever get to do what I want to do. No, that's not what it says at all. It means we just put ourselves in subject to him. We submit. And we know that that submission is required before you can start resisting the devil. What does it say? Submit to God, resist the devil, then, and he will flee from you. So we see that in Scripture. Now, this next section, I didn't know what to call it, but I wanted to look at the Holy Spirit coming upon us, coming in us, on us, all those different kind of things. And so I said, Holy Spirit events with the believer. So we'll go to John 4 to start this. In the fourth chapter of John, we won't read the first four verses, but Jesus has left Judea and come into Galilee and going to Galilee, and he's passing through Samaria. Now, it's important that we realize what Samaria is. Samaria is a land that weren't just made up of Gentiles. They were made up of people who were half Gentile, half Jews. So they were looked down upon by the Gentiles and were really looked down upon by the Jews. So this is where they are coming into. And then, as you know this story, there's a woman who comes up to draw water, and Jesus says to her in verse 7, drink. And he'd sent his disciples away to the city to buy some food. And the woman says to him in verse 9, therefore, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? And then John explains to us, for Jews have no dealings with them. Verse 10, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, what does water represent? A lot of times, how is it represented in what does it represent in Scripture? It's the Spirit. And it can be as rain coming down. It can be rivers. We'll see that one in just a second. And the lady said, you've got nothing to draw with, and you think you're greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank himself with his sons and his cattle. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water, the well water, will thirst again. But he who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. What is Jesus really saying to this woman? There is coming a day that when you believe who I am and receive into you, partake of me, there's going to be a well of water springing up. I'm going to put the Holy Spirit inside you, my Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. I'm going to come in there and be with you. That's what he's telling us. That's what happened, isn't it? To the disciples in John 20. In the 19th verse, the doors are shut. And all of a sudden, Jesus came through the walls or the door without it opening and stood in their midst. I'm just sitting here thinking that that's the kind of body that we're going to have one day. And did you understand what I'm saying? That is a body, not like a ghost as we think of it, that passed through solid material and ate and touched and was touched. That's our eternal destiny. And the first thing Jesus says to him is peace. Yep, I can understand why. And when he had said this, he showed his hands and his side, and they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, therefore, because they're rejoicing, and when they saw he was alive, he said to them again, peace be with you. And then, as the Father has sent me, I'm also sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus said, I've asked the Father, and he's sending another helper. It's the construction outside. No, that's not a car, it's metal banging. It's that thing drilling. Anyway, so what's Jesus, what is he doing here? Go back to Adam. God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost put Adam together. I envision it this way. They leaned him up against a tree because he couldn't stand. There was no life in him. And the Father breathed into him, and life came. What did Jesus do with these disciples? He breathed on them. New life came. The Spirit of God, the life-giving Spirit of God, moved inside of them. Now, just to think about, and it kind of relates to what I said about sharing in some future sessions tomorrow at the healing school. What did Jesus say to them? Receive the Holy Spirit. I would submit to you, they had to be willing to accept that breath blown upon them, because the Holy Spirit and Jesus are gentlemen. They would not have forced it inside them. And we know when we feel forced, who's it coming from? The enemy. Romans 8:11. Now, I call this, when I said he breathed a life-giving spirit in them, because of this verse. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, all right, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit's called a lot of things. The Spirit who did what? Raised him from the dead. Let me say it this way. The Spirit who gave life to Jesus. Gave life to him in his spirit in hell. Gave life to his body. Also, when his spirit came back. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also, and the Bible says quicken, most of the older translation, mine says give life. So where we were, wait a minute now, this body, I'm still alive, just like I was in this body before, but what's happened to me? I have a new life. He's given me a new life inside. Why and how? Because he's taking up residence in us. Life-giving body. I mean, a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. So there's one. Now in John, back to John 7. Or to John 7, just a few chapters afterwards. Jesus is talking on the last day of the feast in verse 37. And he stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, that's similar to what he said to the woman, wasn't it? So you come and drink, and you've got a well springing up inside you, giving life, life-giving waters, life-giving spirit that's never going to run dry. And then he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, from where? Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters. And then he explains it. The Holy Spirit does. But he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. But he doesn't talk about this as the same event as when what? When the wells of water are going to spring up. What's he saying here? This is something different because you're going to now have rivers of water flowing. Now go to Acts from there, 1:8. And we'll look at three different verses here. 8, and this is at Pentecost when he's told them to go and tarry, and he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Now, what are flowing waters? When a flood comes and the water gets channeled in a narrow area, there is tremendous force or power coming from it. So what waters, what is he talking about? Where's this power coming from? From those living waters that's going to be placed in them by the Spirit, from the Spirit. And then we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there came a noise from heaven like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. And what happened there? We know they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then look down at verse 17, the same chapter. Now, what did Joel say? In those days, I will pour out. No, not here. In Joel, he said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Now, I want you to look carefully at what he says here. And it shall be in the verse 17. It shall be in those last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit. The word there literally means out. That I will pour out of my Spirit upon all mankind. I believe when we are baptized in the Holy Ghost, he's taking what's in our spirit and is just pouring out himself till it pervades us head to toe. Now, if you don't believe it just that way and you think he's pouring it on you and it covers your head to toe, fine. That's not an important point to me. The result is we've been made powerful, or we've been given a power inside of us, not our power, his power, so that we could become the witnesses he wants us to be. Living above this world. Because if we live just like the world, we'd never know it. So, I'm going to just move quickly and I'll just tell you. You have the fullness of the Spirit dwelling in you. Now, it's called the Spirit of Christ. It's called the Spirit of God. And you've got four scriptures that talks about Christ in you, God in you, Spirit in you. So I want you to see, you haven't been given a portion. You've been given the total package dwelling in you. And those are four scriptures you can look at in John, Romans, and 2 Corinthians, and 1 John. Now, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. What's some of the things he does? Well, he baptizes us. We saw that he does what? Brings power. He gives gifts of the Spirit. He teaches. He reveals the word, revelations. Healings flow from him. Anything that you receive from heaven in your body or in this physical earth that comes from heaven and you know it comes through your spirit. Your spirit is the only part of your being that can touch that unknown world. Your mind can't, and this flesh certainly can't. And so it is that channel from which all of those rivers of living water flow. Now, we don't want to look at that spirit just as a gimme, gimme, gimme. Even when it's helping others. What did Jesus say to the 70 when they came back? And they were all joyful. And they were so excited because even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus, in essence, said to them, don't just rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we don't want to get enamored with just the things that are flowing through us. We don't want to get more enamored with the things than we are with the source of those. James 4:5, remember, why was the Spirit put in us? Yes, to energize us. Yes, to touch heaven so we could bring heaven down to earth. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's coming through us. But he put it inside us. What does James 4th chapter, 5th verse talks about the Holy Spirit? King James says lusteth. My translation says he's jealous, has a jealous desire for us. What is that going back to? The Holy Spirit is in there for fellowship, relationship. And it's from that relationship that we get our authority. The power flows from him as the authority is executed, as it's commanded. But he's desiring it in there because of fellowship first. Remember the temple veil? He was behind that temple veil. And what happened to it? It was rent. It was rent so we could now go into the real Holy of Holies. But I believe he wanted out because he knew from the beginning of time that his object was to indwell and pour out his Spirit in us, among us. So a very, very important act there. Now, the last thing I wanted to mention, and we won't go through all the scriptures. Jesus said, receive ye the Spirit. And I would say, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, as Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good, anointed, received the Spirit. Same thing. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil. If he needed that, how much more do we need it? And so it is so important to me that we understand the much more that can come when he pours that fullness of that Spirit with the power out. Now, I know there's a lot of teaching that says it passed away. I don't see that in Scripture. I see these two things as two different events. Yes, in most people, they ought to happen. They ought to get born again and Spirit-filled. And that Spirit-filled is also written in one of those prolonged tenses, which means it's happening continually. So we're continually being filled with that. Our cup is what? Running over. And I've put down in your notes a number of the times, there's one more probably that's not in there, where people were filled with the Spirit. Now, why would I do that? Well, two reasons. Number one, if you've not been filled, if you'll read through these, you'll see that God wants you to. And it comes on them, comes on the Jews, and it comes on the Gentiles all of a sudden when they're just standing and things happen. In other cases, it comes when men lay hands on people or declare what they can have. Let me say that differently. It comes on them when they declare that I will receive it. So I hope we begin to see today that what we're talking about is all we have in our union with Jesus. And next week, we're going to talk about his role in this new covenant as our high priest. We don't have a high priest who was a man. We have a high priest who's had a foot in earth, had a foot in heaven, and has now a foot in heaven. And there's a lot more that he's promised that he will do than what the high priest of the old days could ever have done. And then we'll look at ourselves being sons and daughters. Then we'll look at ourselves as kings in this union with him. And then we'll look at ourselves as priests. Because that's where I believe we need to focus our attention as much as kings, as the priest. And what does a priest do? Represents people to God, but more and equally as important, if not more, represents God to the people. So we'll finish up this whole study with those next week.